Good morning, everyone. This is Rose doing the reading, and I'm reading from Acts chapter 2 and beginning at verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, "I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favour of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved.
Let's pray. Father, as we turn to your word, we want to acknowledge our need for your help. Holy Spirit, please open our eyes that we may see wonderful things out of your law. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look at this passage today, what I'm giving you is a sermon on a sermon. It was preached by the Apostle Peter, and it's already underway. If you remember from last week, it's the day of Pentecost. The apostles have just received the Holy Spirit as promised by Jesus, and they have suddenly found themselves able to speak many different languages. Around them, a vast crowd of Jews who've travelled to Jerusalem from different nations are astonished to hear people speaking in their mother tongue, saying something about the wonders of God, and they cry out, "What does this mean?" So Peter stands up and says, "This is what was promised in the Old Testament. The prophet Joel spoke of a time when God would pour out his spirit on all of his people. All of them would be equipped to be his messengers." And I hope that message has encouraged us since last week. If we are Christians, God has equipped all of us to speak for him. What a privilege. But what is our message? That's our question for today. And it's a really important one. If you're a messenger, you have to know what your message is. Or maybe you're listening to this and you realise you're not quite clear on the Christian message. You hear Christians talking about the gospel, which basically means good news, momentous news. But what is this news? What is our message? Well, as Peter preaches the first ever Christian sermon, he makes it crystal clear what our message is about. It is all about Jesus. On the day of Pentecost, you might have expected the sermon to be on the Holy Spirit. But actually, the work of the Holy Spirit is to point to Jesus. And as the Spirit empowers Peter to speak, that is what we hear. And the thing we need to see is it is God's message about Jesus. People have many views of Jesus. They see him as a moral teacher or a healer or a revolutionary or just a close friend. But before we get to what we think about him, we need to hear what God thinks. What is God's view of Jesus? That has to come first, doesn't it? And that is what comes through so clearly here. So here's the message and here's the big point. God has crowned the one that you rejected. God has crowned the one that you rejected. Well, that's the alarming conclusion that Peter is heading to. God has crowned the one you rejected. Keep that in your mind, because Peter gets there via a trip down memory lane, via a couple of Old Testament Bible studies, and also a quick tour of Jerusalem. But as we follow him, just notice over and again, we're presented with God's view of Jesus, because that is the one that matters. So he starts in verse 22, taking the crowd down memory lane, referring to Jesus of Nazareth, the man they would have remembered. But straight away, see the emphasis on God's view. Verse 22, "He was accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." Peter's saying, you remember this. You're well aware of the things that Jesus did, how he made the blind see and the deaf hear, how he set people free from bondage to evil powers and even raised the dead to life. They were more than miracles. God was telling you that Jesus is the one. He is your promised king. Remember? They would have remembered, except, of course, they also turned against him. Some of these Jews would have been in the crowd who shouted for him to be crucified. And yet, even in those terrible events, God was working out his purposes through Jesus. Verse 23, "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." Just notice there how the Bible has no problem holding those two things together. They were responsible, they were culpable for their wickedness, yet God was always in control. It should always be a great comfort to us that even when the worst happens, when people do terrible things, God is always in control and working out his good purposes. We need to hold on to that. But of course, that was never demonstrated more clearly than on Easter Sunday. As Peter declares, verse 24, "But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." Now, do you hear what Peter's saying there? Not only is he saying God did raise Jesus, he had to. There was no way he could stay dead. Why? Well, says Peter, we need to remember our Old Testament. Time for a quick Bible study. In Psalm 16, King David talked confidently of how God wouldn't abandon his king to the grave. He wouldn't let his body see decay. Well, now Peter says David was either talking about himself or someone else. And we can settle that matter very quickly by visiting one of the local tourism hotspots, David's tomb, which still contains David's body. Clearly, David wasn't talking about himself. Rather, he was looking forward to another king from his line, the one who became known as the Anointed One, the Christ. Well, says Peter in verse 32, he has now come. God raised this Jesus to life, and we are all eyewitnesses of this fact. Just a reminder there of what Luke has already reported in his gospel, how 2 days after Jesus died and was buried, they found his tomb was empty. How they then saw him alive again. They saw his wounds, they listened to him, they ate with him. And then after 40 days, how they saw him ascend to heaven as God's risen king. Verse 33, exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. The fact that the risen Jesus is now giving God's Spirit is proof that God has given all authority to him. And bonus Bible study, Peter says, if you remember Psalm 110, David spoke about someone to whom God gives all his authority, someone David called my Lord, someone to whom God said, sit at my right hand until I subdue your enemies. And so we arrive at Peter's conclusion. Don't worry if you found the route a bit hard going, a bit hard to follow. It is harder for us than for the crowd who are there. They were steeped in the Old Testament. But here's the conclusion. Don't miss this. Look at verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Remember what you saw. Listen to the scriptures. Believe the eyewitnesses. See what's happening around you. Understand God's verdict on Jesus. God has crowned his King. This is God's message about Jesus. He is on the throne and he is Lord. An amazing message and reason to celebrate were it not for those three words in verse 36, whom you crucified. Imagine you work for a company that appoints a new chief exec so that you and everyone else, they're all gathered together to meet the new boss. You're very keen to make a good first impression. But when he's introduced, you know the face straight away. It's the boy everyone picked on at your school. And in fact, you were especially mean to him. Imagine how you'd feel. But that's peanuts compared to what the crowd felt as they listened to Peter. Verse 37 says, they were cut to the heart. And we know that's a right reaction, isn't it? Realising how they've treated God's King. But there's no room for us to feel smug. We shouldn't think, well, I'm glad I didn't do that. Because as it happens, many of them didn't. In the crowd there are Jews not only from Jerusalem, but from all the surrounding nations as well. And yet Peter includes them all. Verse 36 reads literally, let the entire house of Israel be assured of this. It's like Peter saying, you're all guilty. If you had been there, you would have done the same. And you know, the Bible would say the same to all of us. We all share that attitude. We like to think we're different. We think, oh, I'm sure I'm on God's side. I like Jesus. But we mustn't delude ourselves. Without God's help, all of us naturally reject God and his King. We don't want him telling us he has authority over our lives. And left to ourselves, we all want him out of the way. If we'd been there, we would be no different. Mel Gibson made this point when he made his film The Passion of the Christ, if you remember that. Just before the crucifixion scene, there's a shot of a hand holding the nails that will be driven into Jesus' hands and feet, we presume belonging to a Roman soldier. But in reality, it was the hand of Mel Gibson, the director, that was holding the nails. And he was making a statement that, like all of us, he was just as much to blame for Jesus being put to death. We all reject God's King. We may do it in more subtle ways. We may admire Jesus as an example. We may like some of his teaching. We may want a bit of Christianity in our lives. But Christianity is about Christ. It's about the one God has enthroned as his Lord and King. And naturally, none of us wants him to be king over us. Maybe think back over this past week and consider the number of ways we've held him at arm's length, that we've decided to follow our own desires instead of his, that we've rejected his clear words to us, that we've gone through our days without any reference to him at all. There's a sense in which we should all be cut to the heart by this passage and be asking the same question that the crowd asked the apostles in verse 36. Brothers, what shall we do? If God has crowned the one we rejected, what indeed shall we do? And that brings us to our second point. Turn to the Lord and be saved. Verse 38. Turn to the Lord and be saved. I'm taking those words from Joel's prophecy quoted in verse 21. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But see how Peter puts it in verse 38. Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's a glorious message, but let's break it down a bit. First, he says, repent. Literally, the word means turn around, like your sat-nav will sometimes say, please make a U-turn. And if we think about Peter's message so far, that makes perfect sense. If God has crowned Jesus as Lord and we've been rejecting him, the only rational thing to do is to turn round and acknowledge him as King. And we're to do so publicly, to be baptized. All Christians are called to be baptized. And if we do repent, what will happen? You'll receive from God two things. Forgiveness of your sins, every single way that you've ever resisted God, ignored him, rejected him, blamed him, taken him for granted, dishonored him, disobeyed him, all those things forgiven, never to be held against you. And as well as forgiveness, the gift of the Holy Spirit, God himself dwelling in you, assuring you of his love and changing your heart, so that you want to live for him, making you more and more like Jesus. Amazing news. Just think for a moment how unlikely this message is. In the movies, it would be time for revenge, wouldn't it? You know, when James Bond is beaten up by his enemy and thrown into the shark tank, you know that when he escapes, he'll be back. And the bad guy's days are numbered. That's the plot of 1,000 films, isn't it? But when Jesus escapes from the grave and is crowned as Lord over all, how does he treat his enemies who had him killed? He offers them abundant grace and mercy, forgiveness and new life by his Spirit. It is spectacularly good news. And it leads to a spectacular response. Just see verse 41. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. I've been trying to get my head around exactly how you do 3,000 baptisms. But surely we're supposed to think, yes, this is exactly the response that this message deserves. I mean, just imagine how those who were cut to the heart in verse 37, realizing how they treated God's chosen king, imagine their relief and the joy and the feeling, it sounds almost too good to be true, that this king, now enthroned, is calling them to be forgiven and accepted. No wonder there was such a response. But of course, it's a message that calls for our response too. I've got three questions for us to chew over as we finish. And this has to be the first. First, have we turned to Jesus? Christianity is about Christ. Have we turned to him? If all of us naturally reject God's king, and now God has declared him to be Lord and Christ, then, well, this should be the best news we've ever heard. Isn't it remarkable that God should treat us so well? So have we responded to his extraordinary kindness? Have we turned to him in repentance and received his forgiveness? That's the first question. If we have, here's the second question. Is this our message? Again, if we're messengers, we need to know our message. And fundamentally, what we see here is that our message needs to be God's message. It needs to be about Jesus, our rightful Lord, and about his grace to us. The temptation when we speak to people is always to talk about ourselves or our church or our faith. But as the evangelist John Chapman used to put it, you've got to get the J word out. We need to speak about Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean that we're supposed to deliver the same speech that Peter did. In fact, that wouldn't be very wise, given that we rarely get to speak to crowds of Jews who are well-versed in the Old Testament. But somehow, we want to be praying for ways to talk to people about Jesus. Often the best way in is to speak about the difference Jesus has made to your life, what his lordship and his grace mean to you. Now, evangelism is usually a slow process. On the whole, people only listen really in the context of relationship, and perhaps that's where we need to start. Generally, it's only as we take a real interest in what matters to others that they'll want to find out what matters to us. But in all of that, we need to know where we're aiming and what we're praying for. We want people to hear about this Jesus. And then thirdly, if we have responded to this message, if we have turned to the Lord Jesus and received his grace, are we living lives that are consistent with that? Well, you might ask, well, what does it look like? We have a picture at the end of chapter 2. We don't have time to look closely at all of this, but the chapter ends with a brief snapshot of the life of the early fellowship of believers. And what we see in them is the healthy hallmarks of those who know Jesus as Lord and Saviour. They're summed up here in verse 42. We're told they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. So if we are those who know the grace of the Lord Jesus, we need to ask, are we similarly devoted to those four things? To hearing his word, in the apostles' teaching, in all of the scriptures, in fact. Are we people with an open Bible? Are we devoted to the fellowship, to church, to sharing life together with fellow believers? Are we devoted to the breaking of bread, to eating together, and especially that particular meal, the Lord's Supper that Jesus told us to share, to remember him and to nourish our faith? And are we devoted to speaking to him, depending on him in prayer? These are the hallmarks of those who know that Christianity is about Christ, God's King, and who have received his glorious salvation. Let's pray. Father, we confess that so often our views of Jesus are not worthy of him. Please help us to see Jesus as you do, risen and reigning today. We thank you for the precious promise of forgiveness of our sins and for the gift of your Spirit. And we pray that by your Spirit, you would help us to speak of our Lord and Saviour. And we ask that for the honour of his name. Amen.